1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, where Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Call your attention to the last verse in the chapter, where Paul writes, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. We've been dealing with a number of difficult precepts in this section of 1 Timothy 2. Since it's been a few weeks since our last study, let me just quickly highlight some of the things we've covered. I began this section in 1 Timothy 2, noting the phrase that links this section of the chapter to the previous section of the chapter. The previous section, the first 8 verses, you could say, has to do with prayer. And there is an emphasis on men taking the lead in prayer. Men, you are to exercise this kind of initiative. You are to be leaders in this respect, that you pray and that you lead others to pray. I will, therefore, Paul writes, verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I called your attention in particular, you may recall, to that phrase, without wrath and doubting. And I call attention to that phrase because that phrase describes the manner in which men are to take up their duty. Without wrath and doubting. Don't be so angry, men, about the social and political circumstances that surround you that you fail to pray or that you fail to remember kings or those in authority over you. Don't be so angry at them that you fail to pray for them. This is to be done without wrath and doubting. And don't doubt that as bad as things may seem, that God has somehow lost control of this world or his kingdom. He has not. And in fact, his kingdom is advancing. Don't doubt it. His church is being built and will be built. Don't doubt it. Now, just as men are to take up their role as leaders in prayer without wrath and doubting, in like manner, that is, without wrath and doubting, women are to take up the roles that God has assigned to them and equipped them for without wrath and doubting. And these precepts we've seen include modesty, and quietness, and I use the term quietness very deliberately because I think it conveys the idea more effectively than the word silence. We have a tendency, I think, to view the word silence with a greater sense of absoluteness than the word quietness. Maybe some of you have been involved in a situation where there's a lot of chattering going on and somebody wants to put an end to it all. And so the shout goes out, silence! And all of a sudden there's a perfect stillness, a perfect silence, an absolute silence. Well, I use the word quietness here because I think it captures Paul's meaning a little more precisely. And you may recall that the comparison of this statement in verses 11 and 12 with other statements and examples in the New Testament make it very apparent that we're not dealing with absolute silence in the case of women in the church. The word silence is the same as the word peaceable in verse 2. And the same word occurs just one other time in the New Testament. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where Peter, addressing the same topic of the behavior of women, emphasizes the internal character of a Christian woman when he writes, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Underscore that phrase, a quiet spirit. Same word as our word silence in 1 Timothy 2. God highly values a meek and quiet spirit because he sees in that kind of spirit a reflection of his Son. This is conformity to Christ, after all. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," Christ says in Matthew 11, 29, "for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." He is, in other words, submissive and humble. And that's the example that you need to follow when it comes to this peaceable or quiet spirit or silence in the church. I pointed out also in our last study that when it comes to the roles of men and women in the church and in the home, both roles amount to conformity to Christ. The role of the man as the head of the church and in his home reflects Christ's headship, and the role of women in the church and in the home reflects Christ's perfect and loving submission and obedience to his Father. I gave you a quote in our last study that I think expresses these complementary roles perfectly. Let me give you that quote again. This preacher states, "So when God created man and woman, he made us the way we are, with the differences of manhood and womanhood, so that we would be suited for these complementary roles and for the other expressions of complementarity outside marriage. In this drama, man was meant to play the role of Christ, and the woman was meant to play the role of his bride, the church. And we have stressed that these differences are not the result of sin. Sin didn't create manhood and womanhood, God did. And sin did not bring diversified complementary roles into existence. God did. Before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin entered the world, God ordained and fitted Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps carry it through. Both in the image of God, both equal in their God-like personhood, but also different in their manhood and womanhood. The pattern was beautiful. They respected each other and served each other and complimented each other and enjoyed each other." And this preacher goes on to note the impact of sin on all this. What sin did was ruin this harmony. Sin made men abandon servant leadership and become passive or harsh and insensitive and uncaring, or some other distortion of biblical headship. And sin distorted the woman's support and honor into manipulation or defiance or helplessness or some other distortion of true biblical submission. Now, the gospel calls men and women back to the roles that they were originally created for, back to the roles that they were redeemed by Christ for, And so at this point in our study, I'm ready to give you my complete analysis of the last 8 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We approached these verses, you may recall, under the heading of Without Wrath and Doubting. And if these precepts set forth by Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, are going to be put into practice in this manner, without wrath and doubting, or without anger, bitterness, and unbelief, then certain things have to take place. One, we, in this case women in particular, must understand what these precepts mean. We have to be careful not to read more into them than what's intended. And we do that not by trying to impose our current culture upon the passage and try to conform the passage to our culture. That is ever a danger that we have to beware of in our understanding and application of God's word. No, rather, we understand these precepts by comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to come to the proper understanding and balance as to what these precepts call for. Two, if women are going to practice these precepts without wrath and doubting, then they, and indeed we all, must appreciate what is pictured by these precepts and what is pictured by marriage itself. Marriage pictures Christ. The role of the husband and the role of the wife both provide pictures of Christ. I've always found it interesting that in Ephesians 5 and verse 32, Paul states that when he elaborates the roles that men and women are to serve, he is doing so with a higher aim. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That passage that is drawn from so often in order to expound duties of husbands, duties of wives, they kind of miss a point there if they think that that's all that passage is intended to do. No, while the duties are expounded there, Paul expounds those duties with a higher aim. He is speaking concerning Christ and the church. Marriage, you see, is a picture of Christ and the church. And then third point of analysis. So we see that if women are to perform their roles without wrath and doubting, they must understand what those roles mean. They must also appreciate what their role pictures. And then third and finally, they must appreciate where their roles lead. And this is what brings us to our text this morning. Verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Salvation in childbearing, then, is my theme this morning. She shall be saved in childbearing. Now let's begin where I think it is absolutely necessary for us to begin, and that is a consideration of this sentence for what it does not mean. So that's point number one. Let's consider what it does not mean. On the surface of the text, it would seem to indicate that bearing children becomes the woman's means to salvation. So that salvation here is no longer by grace through faith, at least not for women. For women, salvation is by grace through childbearing. Of course, what this does for single women or even for married women that have not borne children, well, does it put them beyond the pale of salvation? No, it just serves to emphasize that this is not Paul's meaning. And yet, I have heard examples of this kind of understanding leading to some very large families. One preacher I listened to cited his experience of visiting a mission field and being surrounded by women who were very much of the opinion that their salvation was somehow contingent on their childbearing. And as a result, there were some very large families there. One woman who had borne 15 children. And while I'm not at all against large families, nor am I against what some consider to be the creation mandate to fill the earth with people, I would be very much against such a mandate being viewed as the means to salvation, the way we think of salvation. In other words, I would be completely against the notion that salvation comes somehow through the personal merit of a woman bearing children. There's a rule of interpretation, you see, that governs our approach to what are considered to be difficult passages or difficult verses. And there definitely seems to be among most of the sources I consulted, among preachers and commentaries, that 1 Timothy 2:15 constitutes one such difficult passage. In such a case, the rules of interpretation tell us that difficult passages must be interpreted in the light of other passages that are plain and clear. And what is made plain and clear throughout the New Testament, indeed throughout the entire Bible, is that salvation can never be based on the personal merit of men or women under any circumstances. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not even the work of childbearing, lest any man should boast." I don't think anyone anywhere would deny that childbearing is work. Indeed, it's hard work, and it's painful work. We oftentimes think of women as being weaker vessels, and in many respects they are. But here is a work that requires great strength and endurance that is as great, if not more so, than anything physically a man does. Bringing forth children. My point, however, is that it is a work, and as such, it cannot be a contributing cause to salvation. All our works, you see, are tainted with sin, even the work of childbearing. And what you have in childbearing is the bringing forth of children that begin life as sinners. That child is dead in trespasses and sins. That child is by nature a child of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. To suggest that childbearing is somehow the means to a woman's salvation would fly in the face of what the Bible teaches about human nature. There is no saving merit to the process of childbearing, and there is no saving merit to the product, so to speak, of childbearing. At the end of the day, what you have in childbearing is a sinner bringing forth another sinner. Even in the case of a Christian woman, her salvation has not yet taken away her sinful nature in such a way that she brings forth a saint instead of a sinner. And not only so, but such a notion as salvation through childbearing would also fly in the face of what Christ accomplished in his atoning death. Only Christ alone could merit and accomplish salvation. And only he could accomplish it through the great work of his life and death. He alone lived a life that could merit salvation. He did what no man or woman has ever done. He rendered perfect obedience to the law of God. He kept every precept perfectly by his deeds and his words and his thoughts and his motives. And only Christ could endure the penalty for our sins and could prevail in the endurance of God's wrath to the point that he could eventually make the announcement, "It is finished." This is what it means for Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I found it rather interesting to discover an interpretation of our text this morning that I had never heard of or even thought about before. It's an interpretation that tells you that the woman shall be saved through the childbearing. Or in other words, she shall be saved through the particular childbearing of the Virgin Mary when she brought forth Jesus. Now, this interpretation is interesting because there is a definite article, the word "the" in the original language. She shall be saved through the childbearing. It really does say that literally. And even though I don't take this to be Paul's meaning in the text, I think it would come closer to expressing the truth of the matter more than by assigning merit to the woman herself that somehow contributes to her salvation. So we must approach this verse through the principle of interpretation that tells you that difficult passages must be interpreted in the light of the clear passages. And in this matter, the Bible is abundantly plain and clear that salvation could never be merited by anything any man or woman could do. Childbearing, as noble an activity as it is, and it is a noble activity, we thank God for the bearing of children. We are in constant prayer for those that bear children. But notwithstanding such a noble activity, there is nothing in the activity that can merit salvation. If there was merit in childbearing, then Christ's atoning death would not have been necessary. Or at least not for women. So we begin our approach to this verse by dismissing what may appear on the surface to be the idea that women are saved by means of childbearing. Such an idea does not align itself with the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible, and since we know there are no contradictions in the Bible, we must look to the Lord to aid us to the right understanding of a difficult statement. So then, if the passage doesn't mean that women are saved by the merit of childbearing, what does it mean? And this leads to my next consideration, which won't answer that question directly, but it'll set the stage for us to be able to provide an answer. The second point in our analysis is this: we must understand the broader scope of salvation. In order to understand the meaning of this passage, we must understand the broader scope of salvation. When you think of salvation, what do you generally think of? I dare say there's a tendency for us to think of it almost exclusively in terms of a sinner's initial conversion. When a sinner comes to see his sin, then he sees Christ as the Savior of sinners. Then he comes to Christ and he calls upon Christ to be his Savior. This is quite often the way we think of salvation. And there's certainly nothing wrong with viewing salvation that way. Viewing salvation this way enables us to view evangelism the way we should. We want souls to come to Christ. We pray for souls to come to Christ. There are people in our church family here this morning that have not yet come to Christ. And I want you to know that my highest priority when I pray is to pray that you would come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's Christ's word to you. That's Christ's invitation to you. But when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, he's not just talking about initial conversion. This is what I mean by a broader scope now of salvation. In fact, it's rather interesting, and I know I pointed this out before. Paul, in writing to the Romans, is writing to people that are Christians. They have been saved already, and indeed not only have they been saved, but if you look in those first 8 verses, you discover that they had, by the time that epistle reached them, they had established for themselves a worldwide reputation for their faith. And yet Paul writes to them and he says to them, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, why would he be ready to do that? Why would he want to take the gospel to those who had already experienced it, known its power, and had gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Well, the truth is, Paul is talking about an ongoing, continual source of power. Salvation, you see, is not simply a once and done experience when it comes to power. Salvation is an ongoing experience. You've undoubtedly heard me speak at times, and maybe you'll hear me speak about this again as we enter into the month of October, a month that many of our churches commemorate as Reformation Month. But you have heard me, I hope, and I'm sure, distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification, you could say, is in a sense a once and done event. Once a sinner, by God's grace, gains an interest in Christ and becomes justified, that becomes a finished accomplishment. There are no degrees to justification. You cannot be more justified today than you were yesterday, nor will you become more justified tomorrow than what you are today. It is a once and done accomplishment that was accomplished by Christ. And once Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account, it will never be taken away from your account. This is where we as believers gain tremendous assurance of salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul writes, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. We have the peace of knowing that God accepts us. We have the peace of knowing that our sins will not condemn us because Christ has already been condemned in our place. So that's our justification. That is one aspect, if you will, one perspective, if you will, on the matter of salvation. Sanctification, on the other hand, is not a once and done event. Sanctification is the ongoing process of salvation. Indeed, you could argue sanctification provides the evidence of our salvation. Our shorter catechism defines sanctification this way: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more, underscore that, because that's what indicates the ongoing process, okay? More and more we are enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is something that happens in increasing measure over the course of our time in a sin-cursed world when we still have a sinful nature that we have not yet been fully delivered from. Sanctification is, to use Paul's words in Philippians 2, and this is why I paused and emphasized that verse in our Bible reading, the working out of our salvation as God works within us. Sanctification is that part of salvation that will not be completed during our time in this world. Oh, we make advances in our sanctification, and we also suffer setbacks in our sanctification. And at times we may suffer very serious setbacks in our sanctification. I always think of David in this regard. David, and the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. God himself identified him that way in 1 Samuel 13:14, when David was but a boy watching over his father's flock. This is before he'd even stepped forward publicly to take on the giant Goliath. When Samuel was instructed to anoint David to be the next ruler in Israel, it was because, as God says, I have sought out a man after mine own heart. And yet David, the man after God's own heart, would suffer some very serious setbacks over the course of his life. Oh, I would hope that nobody among us would fall in such a way that David fell by taking another man's wife, getting that wife's husband drunk in an attempt to cover his own sins. And then when that plot didn't work, he arranged to have that wife's husband executed. Oh, a Christian can indeed fall, and they can fall grievously, which I point to you only to remind you that the work of sanctification is not a work that is completed in this life. The work of salvation or sanctification, and you can use the terms interchangeably, sanctification is an aspect of salvation. That work will not be completed until we at last leave this world in all its brokenness. The thing to note about David, however, is that when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't seek to blame it on others. No, rather, he faced it. He confessed it. He repented of it. That's the mark of sanctification. What we do with our sins once we're faced with them. So there's a past perspective on salvation, which is our initial conversion, which leads to our justification. And there's a present and ongoing perspective to our salvation, which is our ongoing battle against sin as we strive to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And then you could argue there's a future aspect to salvation as well, when at last we'll be delivered not only from sin's guilt and sin's dominion, but we'll also be delivered from the very presence of sin. And if you are a Christian this morning, a true Christian, you long for that day. Oh, Lord, hasten the day of your return, that I may be at last and finally delivered from these sins that so easily beset me. So you could say there is a sense in which a believer is saved. There is another sense in which he is being saved. And there's yet a third sense in which he will yet be saved. And we have to understand and appreciate this broader scope of salvation if we're going to understand Paul's meaning in our text. So with that broad scope of salvation in view, past, present, and future, I think we're able now to approach 1 Timothy 2:15 and discern its true meaning. When Paul writes that the woman shall be saved in childbearing, he's not dealing with the grounds for salvation. The grounds for salvation can only ever be found in Jesus Christ. Nor is he writing about initial conversion, whereby a sinner becomes justified. What he's dealing with, rather, is the present aspect of salvation, which pertains to a woman's sanctification, which is very much a part of salvation. I would interpret the verse this way. A woman through childbearing has the wonderful and gracious opportunity to advance her salvation or her sanctification as she not only brings children into this world, but then seeks to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this leads to the final point of my analysis this morning. We've seen what the verse doesn't mean and can't mean. We've also laid the groundwork, I think, for a right understanding of the verse by noting the broader scope of the meaning of salvation. Let's consider thirdly and finally then, how childbearing advances a woman's salvation. How childbearing does advance a woman's salvation. Perhaps you've said it, you've heard it said, that the best way to learn something is to be put in a situation where you have to teach it. If you have to teach it, boy, you're under pressure to learn it. And that very often turns out to be the case. Women put themselves in that situation when it comes to the training of their children. That burden, that privilege, falls on them, you could argue, primarily. Your home and your mission field, indeed your calling, is your children. And let me say here that when it comes to the raising of children, motherhood is nothing short of a divine calling. We make a great deal in our denomination about men having the call of God upon them when they enter into the ministry. And that's a good emphasis to have. You don't want a man who simply is looking for a job or finds this, for whatever reason, an attractive vocation. No, you want a man who enters into this role because of the call of God upon him, so that he is going the direction he must go in order to go on with God in his own life. A divine calling, and the same is true for motherhood. And it's a calling that calls for all your effort and all your training as a Christian. I know I've cited the following anecdote on previous occasions, usually on Mother's Day, but I cite it again now because I think it clearly illustrates the point that I'm seeking to drive home. G. Campbell Morgan, a well-known preacher in London, England, in the early to mid-20th century, he was known especially as being very skilled in the art, so to speak, of homiletics, which is the art of preaching. When I was a student at Bob Jones University and I took the course there called Pulpit Speech, a course in homiletics, it was G. Campbell Morgan's method of preaching that was taught to us as students. They thought it was that good. I think it was pretty good too. You may not be as familiar with G. Campbell Morgan as you probably are with the man who became his assistant and his successor, who was a man by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. G. Campbell Morgan had four sons who all followed their father's footsteps by becoming preachers. On one occasion, one of those sons was asked in an interview who had had the greatest impact on his life when it came to forging him into becoming the preacher that he was. Was it his father? Was it one of his brothers? And without hesitation, the answer this son of the famous preacher replied, "It was my mother." And he was dead serious. And that was very true. Do you see how, in this case, the mother of this son of a famous preacher advanced salvation through childbearing? She contributed to the building of Christ's church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom by the bringing forth and the training afterwards of her children. And I'm sure I can say that she advanced her own sanctification in the process of that training. Would you note from our text the things that Paul shows us are particularly advanced by salvation through childbearing? I think this explains the verse probably as good as anything. Listen to it. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." Okay, what does that look like, Paul, being saved in childbearing? Well, look what he goes on to say. "If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Those are all elements of sanctification. Those are all aspects of salvation. Here's how the childbearing salvation process is described by Paul himself. The continuation of faith and charity, which means love and holiness with sobriety. This continuation that Paul mentions is nothing other than perseverance in the faith. The woman is saved in childbearing as she perseveres in faith and love and holiness. Oh, what a challenge this poses to those that are mothers or to those that will be mothers. Your example is as critical as your instruction to your children. They must see in you faith and love and holiness with sobriety. And you may recall when I described sobriety in a previous study, I described it as a form of being serious. You take the things of God seriously, and you show your children by your life and by your instruction the truth of salvation. Serious matters that are involved in salvation, especially when you think of the eternal destiny of that child's soul. Oh, that's not something to be treated flippantly, mothers. That's not something to be neglected, fathers. That's something to be taken very, very seriously because so much is at stake in it. And so as you tend to your own growth in grace, you will also tend to your children's growth in grace as well. Do you begin to see then what a high and holy calling motherhood is? Don't ever, ever buy into the notion that motherhood is somehow a mark of inferiority and is degrading to women. Oh, that's what the world will tell you. That's what the world will strive to convince you of. Don't buy it. Don't accept it. It's not true. It's the devil's lie. Motherhood is a high and holy calling that God peculiarly equips women for. And if you can see how salvation is advanced by the precepts that Paul here places before you, then you'll have no trouble applying yourself to these precepts without wrath and doubting. You will do so rather with faith and dependence upon God. Oh, may we all rise then to our God-given roles, recognizing as we should that as we give ourselves to our callings, we do advance in our own lives and in the lives of our children salvation, the extension of Christ's kingdom, the building of His church. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow in Thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we pray that Thou wilt help each one to understand his calling, her calling, before God. And may we not, through cultural influence, buck against this divine calling, but may we apply ourselves to our callings with all our hearts, knowing as we do that it will advance salvation, especially salvation in the lives of our children. So, Lord, help the mothers and the mothers-to-be. Help them, O Lord, to be equipped to lead their children to Jesus Christ. Help them to manifest the needed faith and charity and holiness with sobriety in order to lead their children to Jesus Christ. And we pray that You'll grant them success in their ventures by Thy grace and with Thy help. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.